We continue to study on about unfolding grace. I will tell you, I believe, not from the Bible, but from our own world, that the intellect that God has put into us as humans that have allowed our scientists to create an effective vaccine in basically 1 year is downright amazing. Now, our world has experienced a lot of death related to COVID-19. If you listen to the news, it's estimated that millions of lives were saved in this pandemic because of stuff like what? Just look around at each other. Masks, hand washing, social distancing. In fact, this year, you have probably heard nothing on the news about influenza. Why is that, you think, Brian?
COVID took the headlines.
Well, in part, I would agree with you, but guess what? Wearing masks and washing our hands frequently and keeping social distancing also takes care of what?
The flu.
The flu. I'm going to suggest to you that you not put your masks away forever when that day comes. I've already got one kind of a scrunched up face. Come this fall, when it's announced that we're about to hit that time of the year, and it comes every year, when the influenza virus kind of rears up its active little self again, that you remember wearing a mask, washing your hands, social distancing can even help with the flu. How do we know all of that? Because God gave us
common sense.
Well, even beyond common sense, although I would agree, it wasn't common sense back in the Middle Ages when people were dying in the streets of major cities and nobody understood why that was happening. The Black Death, the plagues, and you know what? COVID-19 was of the same kind of stuff. Only what made the difference?
God.
We did, because God, having put intelligence in us, our medical understanding has expanded. Who were the doctors back in the time of the Bible? Have you ever realized that when you read the Bible, you don't read anywhere about them going to medical doctors for their help? Who did the people go to according to the Bible?
The priests
acted as the healthcare professionals. They would go to the priest and they'd say, I got a skin problem here. And the priest was told through the law of Moses, this is the medical part of the law, how to look at that and decide whether it was clean or unclean. Now, we don't use those words today. Our doctors look to decide whether it is not infectious or maybe it is infectious. In my own lifetime, tuberculosis was an issue. Tuberculosis was a disease of the lungs. You hardly hear about it anymore. But it used to be a big issue, airborne. So if somebody was diagnosed with TB, tuberculosis, what immediately happened?
Isolation
for that person. And anyone, I can't tell you how many times I've gone to the hospital for people who were infectious and in isolation, but they needed ministry. Have you ever put on the booties and the gown and the mask and the gloves and the whole shebang just to go in and to be around? Why would we do all of that? Because we understand better, but God made provision. It wasn't called a disease like an infection, but it was called being unclean, ceremonially unclean. And what does the law of Moses say if somebody is ceremonially unclean?
Outside.
You have to go and be separated. What's the most obvious example of skin disease in the time of Jesus where that literally happened, where people would go and live in separate colonies until something changed.
Leprosy.
Now, the Bible uses the word leprosy to cover a variety of diseases, kind of like we do cancer. There's a lot of different kinds. Some are more easily treated than others. But all of the leprous diseases were potentially infectious, and so the people were required to isolate themselves. And if you happened to come close by that person, what was that person obligated socially to say out loud? Can you imagine? People are coming close to you and you say, unclean, unclean. But you know, we've been doing that this whole past year. If somebody tested and came back positive for COVID, what was the treatment process? Get into your house and stay there. We will bring you whatever you need. We'll put it on the front porch, and then you can retrieve it. For how long? Yeah, our science figured out that the duration of the COVID-19 virus was about 14 days, it seemed, 10 to 14 days. And so we would send people into isolation for a couple of weeks. And then you would have to do what at the end of the couple of weeks? You were tested to begin. Now what happens? You got to go back and be tested again. Guess what the law of Moses said about somebody who had a skin issue and was told to go stay away? If it looked better, what did you have to do? You had to go back to the priest and have it reevaluated. And if it was found to have been cleared up, what were you supposed to do?
Offer a sacrifice.
Yeah, say that louder, Becky.
Offer a sacrifice.
Yeah, if it was determined that it was cleaned up, you made a sacrifice to God. You went before God and you acknowledged God's, dare we say, God's grace, that whatever was affecting you has now been cleared up. Don't you wish people kind of felt that way about COVID-19, that when it cleared up, that people would be inclined to say,
thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Now, we've kind of taken a lot of that and we've transferred it over to our medical doctors. We've kind of taken that out of the religious realm and we moved it over into the medical realm. But I'll tell you what, it is still just as appropriate when we face and work through, even while we're being treated for disease, to be able to thank God for the strength that He gives us. The day is coming, and it may not be all that much longer when you won't be required to have that mask anymore. In fact, the Center for Disease Control is already suggesting that there are some indoor places where it's okay to be without a mask.
Can I ask you a question?
Go ahead, Teresa. Why don't you ask a question?
In the Bible, if you are unclean and you go to the priest, do they take the, you know how they say the cleanse you of demons? Is that a part of it? I mean, if you're, do you
have... I think that those are different things, but it's still the priest who is acting as an intermediary for God, who helps to provide the remedy. Now, who does that sound like today? Who are the priests in the world? Take your finger and do like this with me. I'm serious. And turn it and make it face yourself. We are the intermediaries for God today. If somebody says, I've got a sin problem, do you know what the proper treatment is? I would hope you would shake your head up and down, that you have been studying the book that tells what the solution is. My mother-in-law, who I love dearly, went one time to a doctor who wasn't exactly sure what she was dealing with. The doctor went away for a little bit, said, I'll be right back. Came back with a medical book and said to my mother-in-law, now it could either be this thing or it might be this thing. And they eventually got to a diagnosis. How do you think my mother-in-law reacted when the doctor came back with a book? Now, in my mother-in-law's generation, doctors didn't typically do that. I was actually impressed and excited and said, wow, here's a doctor that's willing to admit that we sometimes need help. But my mother-in-law was not impressed and never went back. Never went back to that doctor, because you go to the doctor because doctors are supposed to know
everything. Not true.
Well, and we've now reached a point, Brian says, not true. We've reached a point where maybe that's become more apparent than it was before. At least for my mother-in-law, it kind of burst her bubble about the skills of doctors and how they have to learn everything in medical school. No, I'm sorry. There's always new stuff that's being learned, like COVID-19 issues. And unless it's somebody who's been at medical school this past year, that's all kind of new stuff. So we have the Book of Cures. Have you ever thought about that? That if somebody is honest enough and open enough... My dad, whom I love dearly, been gone now for a little bit over 8 months. He went for 9 years, this is back before COVID, he completely lost his sense of taste. And pretty much lost his sense of smell. Doesn't sound too good, does it? But he would go every year to see his doctor. And guess what he would say to his doctor when the doctor said, how are things going for you? He would say,
okay,
I'm doing fine. And would never, ever bring up the issue about not being able to taste food hardly at all or not being able to smell stuff very much. If you're not willing to admit that there's a problem, chances are you're not going to find a cure. Now, the hard part is there are some diseases, like the one my wife faced, which was frontotemporal dementia, for which our medical science has yet to find a way of treating it. There are, sadly, some diseases that a doctor will have to say, the best we can do is try to slow it down. The best we can do is to deal with any symptoms that happen to come up. And in my wife's case, she was immediately put on the strongest dementia medicines that were available to no effect whatsoever. So I get it. I understand why maybe it's hard for people to sometimes say, I've got a problem, because maybe they're going to hear that there's not an answer. And when it comes to sin, I can understand people saying, I'm afraid that I'm going to hear that there's not an answer. We are the intermediaries to be able to say, as we read about unfolding grace, and we actually will get there, I promise, in case you were wondering, why do we read this book? Why do we study it? Why do we think about the contents? Why do we try to make application in our own lives? And then recommend it to other people when they say that they're struggling, because we believe it is the cure book.
The answer.
And why would we not want to share the cure with other people? And grace is at the heart of that cure, that God has been dealing with sin through all of human history. He continues to deal with sin today, and his plan that has been unfolding will continue until its final fulfillment. When is that final fulfillment?
When Jesus comes.
According to the word, Jesus himself said, You're going to hear a trumpet blast, and you're going to see the Son of Man coming just like he left. And he's going to send his angels out to collect together all of those who've been watching and listening and waiting and praying and studying and trying. Could be today. We may not make it to the auditorium in 38 minutes. There may not be a 10:30 on Sunday morning as the clock runs here on the East Coast of the United States. Maybe there is no 10:30 coming. I don't know. But I urge you to think in terms of anticipating that God may indeed come. So today, we've reached really a different part of the Old Testament. Most of what we have been looking at has all been narrative. Somebody tell me what you think if you hear me say the word narrative.
Stories.
Okay. Narrative and stories can be the same, but I'll tell you, there are some people who think of stories in the fictional realm. If I say, I'd like to share with you this morning a part of the story of Harry Potter.
Yeah.
Is there anybody here who wouldn't know at least a little bit about what I might share? If I said platform 9 3/4, would you know what I'm talking about?
No.
Okay,
wouldn't.
I see at least one head that's kind of going, no, I don't know about that.
Wouldn't know.
You do know Harry Potter. Okay, all right.
I've heard the word.
It's a name of a fictional character in a series of stories written by a British author named J.K. Rowling, but they're all pretend stories. All right, and
she's very wealthy.
Oh my goodness, I think that J.K. Rowling is one of the richest individuals in all of Britain. I think she has more money than the royal family does. That's how popular her writing has been. But those are stories. They're not real. There is no... I even thought about her books were popular when I was in London a number of years ago. And I came into the city on a train station that was only about a half a mile from King's Cross, which is the train station that her stories kind of center around. You know what I was tempted to do? I was tempted to leave my train station and go over to that train station just to see, and guess what they have put up? I haven't seen it, but I've seen pictures. Between track 9 and track 10, they have put up a sign for 9 3/4.
Wow.
It's not real. It's not like it really represents... But it's just a tribute to her imagination. Now, what makes it that different from what we are reading in the Bible? You tell me. What's the difference?
History. We're reading history.
We are reading real stuff.
Right.
Now, that doesn't make what J.K. Rowling wrote any less interesting to some people, but I hesitate to use the word story because it sometimes makes people think that it's all myth or it's all like a fairy tale. According to Jesus, was there a woman named Sarai with a husband named Abram? According to Jesus, do your heads up and down. There were real people. According to Jesus... Was there a woman named Eve with a counterpart named Adam?
Yes.
Do your heads up and down. Now, I want you to know there are people in the world today who would not shake their heads up and down. There are people who would say that those are mythological things. They are stories, not narrative. We've been reading historical narrative. But what about Isaiah now? If you have your Bible, turn with me to Isaiah 52. Because part of this chapter, which I hope you looked at this week, there were 8 chapters that were recommended in the readings, Isaiah 52 through 55, and then 63 through 66. But I want you to look at your translation for Isaiah 52, and I picked that partly because it was in our reading, but there's actually two different kind of texts on that page. Verses 1 and 2 on my translation are kind of set up more like what?
Poetry
or a song, something like that. But what happens in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6? It goes back into a narrative form. Now, both of them are still God speaking, but if you continue on in chapter 53, all of it is poetry-like. What about chapter 54? Poetry-like. Chapter 55? Poetry-like. You could go on and read 56. Jump over to chapter 63 of Isaiah. Now, there have been some parts of what we've already read that were poetry and song-like. In the Pentateuch, we have the Song of Moses that he sang. If you go back and look, you'll discover that it's in poetry form. But here in chapter 63, is yours poetry or narrative? Poetry. How about chapter 64? Poetry. Chapter 65. Poetry. Chapter 66. Poetry. Now here's the question. Does that make it any less valuable to us that it's in the form of like a song or poetry than the narrative portions? Any less valuable or truthful?
No.
Now, not everything in the Bible is truthful. Did you know that? In the time of Jesus, there were a group of individuals, and it's reported in the Gospel according to Matthew, a group of individuals called Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection from the dead. And it's right there in the Bible where it says their statement, there is no resurrection from the dead. It's in the Bible. Does that make it true? No. You have to be careful in knowing the source of what you're reading. If we're reading from a false prophet, and a false prophet has been recorded to say there is no God, do we then take that and say, oh, well, okay, close the book because there is no God? No. There are some things recorded in the Bible where what is recorded is an incorrect understanding. Doesn't mean that the person writing was trying to mislead us, but was just saying what the people of that day, or what, at least what some people were saying. There are some, we have record of it in the gospel records, where it says Jesus was actually being led by Satan himself. True or false?
False.
I think you and I all would agree, you and me, that that's a false statement, but it's in the Bible. Do you remember reading that? There were people in the day who said, he's really a demon himself. He's being led by Satan himself. At which point Jesus said, a house divided cannot stand. Now you may think that was Abraham Lincoln. No. Although good old Abe knew his Bible pretty well. And Abe took what Jesus was saying and made an application to the 1860s in our country, I think a valid application. But there are things in the Bible that are recorded there that are not accurate. So how do you know the difference?
Context.
Okay, thank you, Mary. Context, what'd you say?
You
have to look at the source of what's being written, the purpose, the way that material is handled. Jesus, who at times did not make any effort to clear up misunderstandings. Remember in the Gospel according to John, when Jesus said to his followers, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And clearly, how did some of the people understand his statement? Think back to Nicodemus about you must be born again. How did they take that idea that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood?
Literally.
They took it literally. And John says that there were a lot of them who did what? They walked away from Jesus on that day. Now here's what you don't read. You do not read about Jesus running after them to clarify their misunderstanding. He let them leave on that day. I think that's something that maybe we could talk about at some point. But on that day, when he was accused of being empowered by Satan, what's the source of your authority? Ah, we think it's Satan. Did Jesus just let that go? He did not. He clearly identified where his authority came from. And yet on another occasion, when some of those leaders came and said, we want to know, where are you getting your authority? Jesus said, I'll ask you a question first.
From the Father.
Jesus said, where did the ministry of John the Baptist, where did that come from? Where was his authority? And if you remember, the Bible text says they went away and they began to talk, because they were either going to have to say from God or from man. And what was their discussion? Anybody remember?
If we say it's from God, they're going to be upset with us. If we say it's from man, whatever.
Either answer was going to lead to some problems. Now, what should their discussion have been? What's the right answer if somebody asks us a spiritual religious question? What is the truth? And isn't it sad that when they got together, their discussion was not what is the truth? Their discussion had an overtone of trying to keep people satisfied by coming back. And what was their answer to Jesus? Jesus said, by what authority did John the Baptist do his ministry? What'd they say, Susan?
We don't know.
We really don't know. The religious leaders of the Jewish people, in being asked about John the Baptizer, Baptist, we're not sure. They were lying. But do you remember then Jesus' response to them?
I won't answer you either.
You're not willing to answer my question? I'm not going to answer your question. Wow. Now that's pretty amazing. It's one of the few occasions I can find where Jesus actually refused to engage people, at least in part because they were not being honest with themselves or with him. They really weren't concerned about where his authority was from. They were just trying to trap him so that he would look bad amongst the people. Shame on them. But isn't that intriguing that Jesus had an opportunity and yet said, I'm not going to answer your question. Now that takes a lot of wisdom. In our recovery meetings, we pray a prayer called a serenity prayer, but it's, Lord, anybody know that prayer? Grant me the serenity to accept the things I can't change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know which is which. Now, I'll tell you what, that's a pretty good prayer for us to pray as we study God's Word. Lord, help me to accept the truth. Lord, help me to repudiate error. And Lord, give me wisdom to know which is which. That's a pretty good prayer that we could share daily in our lives. Now, go back to Isaiah 52, look at verse 7. Go ahead, Mary.
I think that's why God wiped away a fear that we would have. Our responsibility is to sow the seed. God will give the increase. We don't have to dig in and get that increase. We just sow the seed.
Now, Even Paul said, this was to the Corinthian brethren, who had decided they were going to show their allegiance not to God, but to specific people. Even Paul said, I planted, and then what happened after that? Apollos, one of his co-workers, he watered, but... Yeah, so maybe you are a planter. Somebody, Thomas, was pointing out we don't have any rain predicted this week. Some of you are probably going to be waterers. I certainly am for my house plants that were looking pretty poorly yesterday. And so I, the neglectful but benevolent waterer that I try to be, got out my watering can and brought them back a little bit. Boy, they sure looked unhappy. Somebody has to plant. Somebody has to water. But it's not our task to have to always bring about the increase. Now, I'll tell you, there's nothing as wonderful as participating in someone who makes the decision to come into God's kingdom and to be a part of that from beginning to end. I have watched proud dads who immersed children into the Lord. And of course, I've seen people in river settings and lake settings and baptistry settings who have the privilege of participating in somebody else's transformation. But sometimes we don't get to know. Have I told you before about the young men who came to my mom and dad's house when I was a junior in high school? I've ever told you about that? A couple of young men came with white shirts and real skinny dark ties, and they wanted to talk about the film strip they had with them. This was back in the film strip era. Well, we opened the door, we were friendly, and that doesn't happen real often. And these two young guys on their bicycles were really excited. Except I said, I'll be glad to chat with you as long as it's an equal opportunity time together. Guess what I meant? You'll have your time, and then I will have my time. Do you know we got to where they brought their translation of the Bible along with the other books that they had, along with their film displayer and film strips, and we would watch their stuff and then we would read from the Bible. Well, then it got to where it was happening right around supper time, and so my mom and dad said, guys, why don't you stay and eat with us? And they did. They were living on next to nothing. They were just out of college. And then the congregation I was a part of, the Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ, had a week-long meeting that included a meal before each of the assembly times. Now, they've been eating at our house. Of course, we didn't serve tea because they were concerned about caffeine, and we didn't do the other things, but we had plenty of food, and they were excited. We were going to have more food, so guess what I did? I did, Brian. I invited them to come to our building and share in a meal and to come sit with me for the study time. Well, they were already used to having their book and the Bible, their translation of the Bible called the New World Translation, I think. Anyway, they came and they ate. That was the first night. The second night, they brought four other guys with them. And they all ate, and they all stayed, and they listened. Do you know that by the fifth night, there were 16 guys in white shirts and little narrow ties, and me plopped down on the end, and one of our elders there came to me and said, what have you done? Now, these were big pews. They were longer than our pews. You could fit 17 people, and we didn't have to social distance back then. But it was pretty obvious. 16 guys in white shirts, narrow tie, and Ron. The elders said, don't you know that they are not allowed to attend any other religious groups? And I said, oh, I didn't know that. Well, they were asking questions, and they had their Bibles open. But do you know that within 2 weeks, 14 of those 16 were no longer in the West Palm Beach, Florida area.
Yeah.
They were somewhere else. That was almost 50 years ago. Do you know what I've thought about from time to time?
Where are they now?
Where are they now? What did those 5 days and those times that I met with the two young guys, they weren't much older than I were. By the way, they all wore name tags that said they were elders. We talked about 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about how an elder had to be married. No, neither one of them had been married and didn't have believing children, anything like that. I've wondered, what happened to them? What do you call that when somebody comes into your life, you have a chance to share a little bit, and poof, then they are gone. What do we call that?
Planted the seed.
I don't know whether I planted or watered or whether I was the planter and the guy who spoke that week was the waterer. I'm not sure. But I've wondered what happened for those individuals. And I was grateful for the brief time that we had, all because when they came and knocked on my door, guess what we did? We actually answered the door. So, chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings, what does your translation say? Isaiah 52, 7. Of him who brings, where else have you heard that phrase, good news? Yeah, what's the Middle English word for good news? You still use it today, gospel. In fact, there was a musical that was created that put an extra L on the end, and it became God's Spell, and there you are. Who publishes peace? Who do we know is the Prince of
Peace?
Jesus. Who brings good news of happiness? That sounds like anybody you know. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now there's the grace of God demonstrated in just one verse from those 8 chapters that you were invited to read this week. And I had passages picked out from chapters 53, 54, 55, 63, 64, 65, 66. I'll be glad to tell you which ones I found. But every one of those chapters is filled with God's grace. Unless you think that he was a vindictive God in the Old Testament and suddenly somehow turned into a God of love in the New Testament, to the extent that we believe that to be true, we have not been careful Bible students. Isaiah is filled with the grace of God. You've been reading about it. How many total chapters? 66. And this week, if you were following the reading schedule, you looked at 8 of those. This coming week, on to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I invite you to read because the unfolding grace of God is there as well. I wish we had the time. Ron got into his storytelling mode. What can I say? But I'll tell you what Isaiah was doing in his day. He was planting the seeds of grace-filled hope among a people who needed that message. He was planting the idea that God would be a redeeming God for those who sought him. And boy, that message was needed in his day. The message is still needing to be heard during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel both. And you'll be reading that this week if you follow the schedule. And Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, and according to Thomas, the creek ain't going to rise. No rain this week. You still will have a chance to plant and to do your own kind of watering with God's word. I pray that you will. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your holy word and the hope, confidence, joy, happiness that it brings in our lives. We thank you for your steadfast love and the good news that you bring to us through your Son Jesus and through the power of the Spirit. May we be ambassadors for you. to be out there planting and watering and praying and thinking for ourselves about your great love in our lives and hopefully in the lives of those around us. As we ask you to be with us and strengthen us, and we ask you in the name of Jesus, and we all say together,
Amen.
Amen. And then the teacher says,
Go away.
Go away.
Go away.
Go away.
You've got about 12 minutes. Unless Jesus comes back, and then it's over.
It.
The end.